We are back in Romans today, at the end of Romans chapter 9, and I invite you to open your Bibles there or follow along in the bulletin. We'll begin reading at the end of this chapter, verse 30. Paul has been dealing with this question, this problem of Jewish unbelief. And he asks the question in our text today, why? Why are there so many Jewish people in Paul's day who did not believe in the Jewish Messiah? And the question is relevant to us as well. If we could expand it beyond just Jewish unbelief to unbelief in general. Why are there so many people today who hear the good news of Jesus, but say, I don't think so? That's the question that Paul deals with here. So let's read the passage beginning in verse 30 of Romans 9. Hear now the word of God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Those opening verses there state an irony that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness found it. The Jews who did pursue it did not find it. It's the analogy that comes to my mind is the person who embraces an extraordinarily unhealthy lifestyle, drinks 6 sodas a day, sedentary, watches TV, a couch potato, cares nothing about a healthy lifestyle, but they live to 95, while a person who is zealous about all those things keels over of a heart attack at age 50. It doesn't seem fair. And that's exactly the point Paul is making here. The Jews have been zealous to pursue righteousness, and they missed it. While the Gentiles, who seemingly cared nothing for it, are all of a sudden turning to Christ in huge numbers. By this time, when Paul wrote these words, Gentiles were coming to faith far more often than were Jews. Many of these churches Paul addressed were largely Gentile in their makeup, with only a few Jews. And how could that be? Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. The Jews were the experts in their own Messiah. And yet the experts turned away from Jesus as the Messiah. Why? And why, for that matter, do many make the same poor choice today? 3 answers Paul gives to that I would like to explore. And the first one is Jesus is an offense to them. And Paul develops that through a well-known Old Testament metaphor. It's a construction metaphor that is based on the work of a stonemason. So stonemasons, I suppose they do the work the same way today as they did it then. They have delivered on the construction site a load of stones. And then they must pick through those stones to find the ones that fit the exact purpose they have in mind for that stone. And one of the most important of those stones is the cornerstone. A good cornerstone is necessary for walls that are square, that are plumb and straight and level. So this stonemason is looking through his pile of stones, and there's one he comes to that would have been a perfect stone for the building that he should have been building. But he has in mind a different kind of building, so he rejects that stone. He puts it on the discard pile. And the text tells us that that stone is Jesus. And when he puts it on the discard pile, it ends up having a result that he did not anticipate. He turns and he walks away and he stumbles over that stone. He falls down, which is a metaphorical way of saying that his life has fallen into disrepair and ruin. So this is talking about the way we build a life. And a couple of lessons come to mind here. The problem with this builder, or to leave the metaphor and talk about reality, the problem with people who reject Jesus is that they reject Jesus because they're trying to build the wrong life. And if they were building the life they should have had in mind, that God had in mind for them, the glorious life, they would see the relevance of Jesus. So, a couple of lessons. Lesson number one, Jesus is the only foundation upon which we can build a successful life. And if you don't see it that way, you're trying to build the wrong kind of life. You're building a life that will fall apart at the end, which is why it says at the end of that verse, the end of chapter 9, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. A person is put to shame when he or she has committed to building a life on something that turns out to let them down and disappoint them at the end. They've spent their whole life climbing the ladder of success only to realize that the ladder has been leaning against the wrong wall all along. Then a second lesson we learn is the importance of submitting to the kind of life that God wants to build in us. And what is that life? Well, he explains it there in verse 32 when he says, you know, why have the Jews failed to achieve this righteousness while the Gentiles have received it? Because the Jews, he says, they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have sought a life, as we've said before, dominated by the verb achieve, when they should have been seeking a life dominated by the verb receive. And for that reason, they had no place for Jesus. If life is about achievement, why do you need Jesus? But that's not what life is about. And a life based on that will falter and fall into ruin at the end. You know, this life that God wants to build is a life that, I'll say it as plainly as I can. He wants us to conclude, I cannot do life by myself. I cannot do it without dependence on Jesus. That's humility, is what that is. The reason they stumble over Jesus and find him offensive, which is the word he uses here in this quote from Isaiah, a rock of offense, is because that kind of life, the life of humility, offends human pride. The life that thinks that I can achieve righteousness is offensive to human pride. And so the kind of life we should be building is a life of humility, a life of dependence, rather than self-dependence. Dependence on Christ instead of self-dependence. And that's the kind of life that I remember this image comes to my mind. I remember seeing this years ago. I used to watch The Little Rascals. Any of you who are old enough to remember The Little Rascals, and I still remember this image of the horse pulling the wagon with the carrot in front of the horse, always trying to get the carrot and just running along. And that's the life of achievement. You're always going for the carrot. It's right out there, but you never get there. You never achieve it. And oftentimes, when we learn to live this life of dependence on Christ, what we find is that the things we actually need are right there with us. They're within reach. They're the things that God has already brought into our lives. I'll give you an illustration of that in the life of our church. Years ago, we realized that we needed more parking. And for years, we thought, okay, the land we need for parking is this horse farm that's right behind us, all this area that's patchwork farms now. It used to be a horse farm. And it was it was probably 80 acres or so, and we approached the owners multiple times. We only need 2 acres, just a small little pittance. We'll be glad to pay for it. We'll pay top dollar for it. And we kept knocking on that door, and it never opened for us. And then, about 15 years ago or so, this land across the street from us had been developed by a developer, and he wanted to build, he had already subdivided into 7 residential lots. And it just so happened that he put those on the market exactly when the housing crisis of 2008 began. Not a single one of them sold. And unfortunately for him, the bank had to foreclose on the property. And it sat there with a for sale sign for a long time. Nobody was interested in it. And finally, I just was thinking one day, maybe that's what God has in mind for our parking need. And today we have Altadena Park as a result of that. The very thing that we had been seeking, God closed the door. The thing that was available all along, it took us a while to realize that was God's provision. And that's often what a life of dependence looks like. We always have our focus out here somewhere. Oh, if I could only have this. And God says, open your eyes to the story I'm writing of your life. And you'll see that what you need is right here with you all along. Do you remember Balaam's donkey? When he was riding his donkey and this angel of death was blocking his path with drawn sword. But Balaam didn't see it, but the donkey did, and the donkey wouldn't go any further. And Balaam kept beating that donkey, why don't you go? And finally, Balaam's eyes were opened after the donkey was given speech by God. And Balaam saw what was really true. And that's often what we do when we're living a life of self-dependence. We beat our circumstances. We say, these things are against me. And we rail and complain about these things, and all along, God has said, open your eyes. I'm trying to build in your life a life of dependence. Here's what true humanity is. It's walking with me in humble faith. And everything I've brought into your life is geared toward that purpose. That's when things are balanced, when they make sense, when life takes a form that is orderly and appropriate. Not easy, oftentimes hard, but it's because God is building in us that life of dependence. And if that's not the life you're trying to build, then Jesus is going to be an offense to you. Or at the very least, he's going to be on the margins of your life. That's what it was for this stonemason. He wasn't opposed to that cornerstone rock he should have chosen. He just found it unnecessary and useless to him. But when we build the life that God wants built of dependence, Jesus becomes not only necessary, but precious. So that's the first reason. Here's the second one. Zeal without knowledge. So before we get to that, though, Paul talks about the appropriate attitude we as Christians should have to the unsaved. And he says it like this: brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He'd already spoken about this in chapter 9 at the beginning, where he talked about the great sorrow Jewish unbelief brought to his heart. And he said there, astoundingly, that he would prefer to go to hell in their place. That was the depth of his love, a substitutionary love like that of his Savior, actually. And here he says that his heart's desire and prayer is for their salvation. Now, these are people, remember, who were responsible for much of Paul's suffering. They chased him from city to city, beating him repeatedly, stoning him, causing uprisings, fomenting uprisings against Paul and the other Christians. And yet, Paul's response was not one of vengeance and vindictiveness. It was one of longing for their salvation, praying to God for that. And perhaps the reason was because, many reasons, but one of them was that Paul saw in them a reflection of himself. And prior to his conversion, this phrase in verse 2 would have described Paul, where he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You know, zeal is a good thing. It's a motivator, right? The opposite of zeal is apathy, maybe cynicism, just not caring. But when zeal is not according to truth, it actually takes a good thing and makes it a destructive thing. Because if you have zeal, but you're going the wrong way in life, your zeal only gets you to the wrong destination more quickly. And that was Paul's situation prior to his conversion. And he says that's the situation with his Jewish friends. They had a zeal, but it was only taking them further from Christ. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with truth. Now, this is actually very relevant for us today, and it's why many people are unsaved today. And it's because they don't value truth. And where is truth found? It's found in Jesus. Have you ever heard people say, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere in that belief? You know, some people believe in that Jesus is God, others believe Allah is God, but as long as you're sincere in what you believe, they're just different names for the same God. Like a child might, one child might refer to his father as daddy and the other as papa. Doesn't really matter, just different names. But that's not the view of the Bible. It's not the view of Paul. And that line of reasoning doesn't work in any other area of life either, does it? Would you want a surgeon who believed that? Who, you know, said, well, yeah, I took your kidney out when actually the problem was your appendix, but, you know, I sincerely believed it was your kidney, so it's okay. Of course not. We would not accept that in any other realm of life. It's cruel to believe that. And the reality is Jesus is the truth. And sincerity is not enough. There must be truth. And then here's the third reason there's so many unsaved. It's self-righteousness. Paul says it like this when speaking of his fellow Jews, that they, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The effort to establish one's righteousness is called self-righteousness. Let's define that for just a minute. What is self-righteousness? I agree with Martin Luther. He said that it's more than just a religious category. Luther said that every person in the world who is outside of Christ, even the most irreligious person, is seeking righteousness. And what he meant by that is that this righteousness that is universally sought is essentially this desire just to feel okay. Things are okay with me. And so self-righteousness, here's the way I would define it. It's the attempt by our own efforts to gain a sense that things are okay with us. It's as old as sin. Adam and Eve, after their first sin, they experienced for the first time that deep sense that things were not okay with them. Three times in Genesis 3, names are given to that: fear, hiding, and shame. Those are all strong, unbearable emotions that must be addressed. And how did they seek to remedy those negative emotions? The text tells us they wove fig leaves into a garment to cover their shame. They looked about them. They said, we've got to cover this somehow. We cannot bear this. Now, fig leaves, they are bigger leaves. I actually looked up this data this week. They're like 5 to 10 inches in length and about 4 to 6 in width. So it makes some kind of sense, but the negative thing about a fig leaf when you're trying to weave it into a garment is that it won't hold a stitch very well, will it? Even when green, it's going to be kind of weak. And especially when it dries out, it's going to fall apart. That's exactly what happens with our attempts at righteousness. For a time, that there's a certain sense they make, but then it quickly proves ineffective. It doesn't deal with the shame, the fear, the hiding that we are feeling. And pastor's class, I always mention the illustration of Rocky Balboa, the old Rocky movie, when the night before his fight with the heavyweight champion of the world, and Adrian, his girlfriend, asked him out of deep concern that he's going to be really injured the next day in the fight, "Rocky, why are you doing this?" His response, I simply have to go 15 rounds so I'll know I'm not a bum. That's profound, because the reality is we all have that sense of encroaching bumness in our lives. And we're all trying to do something. It's not going 15 rounds with the heavyweight champion of the world, but there are things that we are aiming at to deal with our own sense of encroaching bumness. Or to word it the way Paul does here, we are trying to establish our own righteousness. And we're trying to do it apart from Christ. To be saved is both difficult and easy. It's difficult to see and repent of our self-righteousness. It feels like a death. But it's easy to get the kind of righteousness we need because it comes as a gift, which is how Paul ends verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is, you know, scholars wondered that that word end could be interpreted in a number of different ways. Just like in English, it could mean the end as in it's finished, it's done, or it could mean the goal. And perhaps Paul's being ambiguous and it means both here. But the sense is Jesus fulfills what we have been attempting to do by our own righteousness. And it comes to us as a gift. Reflecting on Adam and Eve's failed fig leaf effort and God's provision at the end of Genesis 3, where God provides an animal through his death, God provides clothing for Adam and Eve. And reflecting on that, Paul Miller writes of it like this: in the face of Adam and Eve's evil, God takes up needle and thread and patiently sews fine leather clothing for them. He covers their divided, hiding selves with love. The same God permits his son to be stripped naked so we could be clothed. God is not cynical in the face of evil. He loves. When I was choosing our closing hymn for today's service, I thought that this Horatius Bonar hymn that's in your bulletins, and that's the one I thought of, not what my hands have done, I thought it would be perfect. But I don't like to choose unfamiliar hymns and as our closing hymns in particular, so I asked Wendy if she thought many people knew this hymn, and her response really reflected my thoughts exactly. She said, if they don't know it, they should. And this hymn speaks the exact opposite of why so many are unsaved. And at the end of our service, when we sing this hymn, let me just say, if you can sing this hymn with faith, even if you're singing it today with faith for the very first time, you are no longer among the multitude who are unsaved. You're in the family of God by faith in Jesus. So think about those words as we sing them later. And let me pray for us now. Father, it is the case that in Paul's day, many were unsaved, which flies in the face of the fact that the gospel is good news of a hopeful, good future. And so, Father, we would pray along with the Apostle Paul's prayer here. Lord, our heart's desire and our prayer is that many be saved. Oh God, would you do that? Loved ones among the families represented here, neighbors, co-workers. Lord, we long to see people come to faith in Jesus, to have the life of fullness that you always designed for us. And so we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.